Thank you so much, crew, for driving us. Frank, good morning.
Good to see you, Gary.
It's good to be here doing life with you. Glad you're feeling better.
Yes.
And doing well. You look good. You even sound so, so much better.
Well, thank you.
Yeah. It's good to be here this morning. We're in the third week, right, of In the Beginning, a new series we started going into the new year. Curious what your thoughts were. When you think about a new series, do you think, what does In the Beginning mean? What does it mean for me? You might think, okay, we're going to dive into the book of Genesis. Okay, it's a new year. We're going in the beginning that way. For me, it takes me so many different directions, Frank. And I had to go back to in the beginning, not from my birth, not from college, not from Nashville first, but in the beginning of my relationship with my wife, Johnny. You and I have had a lot of fun chatting about how we entered a relationship together. Plus, how I enter a relationship with Johnny, how you interact in a relationship with Lori. But not everybody knows in the beginning. See, in the beginning for me and Johnny was 522 miles from New Orleans, where I was in school, New Orleans Seminary, to Arlington, Texas. It was a brief moment in my life, Frank, where I was pursuing going back to school to work on a doctorate. And then I met a young lady, began to fall in love. And in the beginning right there, everything changed. It's interesting, as I look back at those times, 522 miles, I really didn't have to discipline myself too much to say, hey, I'm going to drive to Arlington, Texas. I didn't even do it. I didn't even have to say, I want to drive to Arlington, Texas, so I can have face-to-face time with this young lady who I might pursue further in relationship, or she pursue in relationship with me. This is what I would do. I would get a pack of sunflower seeds. I would get a big 32-ounce coffee, and I would go after it, just drive 522 miles. As I reflect back on that time, and as we reflect in the series, I do think, why was it? Because that's where my heart was. That's where my passion was, to engage in relationship with, at that time, Johnny Lynn. That's that Texas name coming into play, Johnny Lynn Bowman. And that was the direction I headed. And my heart had a lot to do with my life and how I lived. So I'm curious for our community today. Where is your heart today? What are the things you find yourself pursuing or longing to pursue? And what is the foundation of your life based on your heart? Today, Frank and I are going to continue in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to dive into Abel a little bit, and you?
Cain.
Abel and Cain. And in the midst of the story of God in the beginning. So if you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. And I'm going to start us off with a look into Abel. Frank's going to take us into Cain, and then we'll come together and look at the passage and see what it really communicates about our heart and about our life. So Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, reads this way. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And then when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And I'd love you to pause with me just there for a few moments. There is very little written in the scripture about Abel. Just a little bit. Right here in Genesis 4, a few other passages within the scripture. So you might think, what can we learn from Cain and his heart and his life right here? After reading those 8 verses, if you were going to turn to somebody in the room wherever you're sitting or either jot down some notes, how would you describe Abel? What would some of your thoughts be? I mean, there's some obvious things there. Abel, mom and dad, Adam and Eve. You might think that. The second born, not the firstborn, but the second born son that we know of right here written in Scripture. We also know Abel was a shepherd. And all those things, if people were around, they could have seen those exterior and see those things in his life. Abel was known for pleasing God through his sacrifice from the firstborn of the flock. Many people will know Abel in this way. Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. Some might know artistically this phrase right here in Scripture that says Abel's blood cried out from the ground in Genesis 4:10. But who was Abel? What was he like foundationally? What was his heart like? If you went on just a jaunt through the Scripture this afternoon, you would find in the book of Matthew that Jesus describes Abel as the blood of righteous Abel. Speaks about his characteristic and who he was. Righteous, as one writer said, simply means right with God. In a right relationship with God, there and being in a right relationship with God impacts right daily living. Also in the Scripture, there's a passage in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, it communicates uniquely about Abel. And I'm going to read this passage to you. And I specifically didn't want it on the screen this morning. This is why. I wanted you just to lean into it. And listen what the writer of the book of Hebrews says about Abel. And it says, Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though he was commended as righteous, right with God. There in right living, God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through Abel's faith, though he died, he still speaks. See, Abel still speaks through his life and his faith. He was a true worshiper of God, and his actions gave an example of faith and righteousness within his life. Abel was a righteous man with a right heart for God. They're in right living within the world. It's the story of Abel's heart and how his heart affected his life. Just a glimpse into Abel's life. Now let's take a glimpse and move into the life of Cain within the Scripture. Frank?
Great. Well, Gary, thanks so much. You know, Cain, his whole countenance falls, and God sees it. And God sees something as he looks deep into the very life and the heart of Cain. And so what you and I can take from this as we think about who Cain is and what he was like is that there's something missing in his heart. There's something missing when he comes to the altar. There's something that's there that shouldn't be there. And we're going to look at that in this text. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In verses 25 and 26, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, it's an incredible text, as every text seems to be as we read it. And as God's Holy Spirit helps us to understand and to interpret this, we look today to what's going on in Cain's life. There were some things missing. He didn't seem to have a very high regard for God. Because when God questions him about his brother, his response to him, "Am I my brother's keeper?" is a response that is so filled with contempt. It has such a sense of looking to God not as a holy God or a righteous God or a God to be feared or respected, but instead it's as if Cain is looking down into his own life and he's trying to make some kind of defensive posturing maneuver before God, saying, "Wait a minute, I don't have to answer to you." You know, it's interesting, Gary, as we look at this text, and so much, it's so artistic the way it is written and put into words for us to see. Cain is looking for an opportunity to kill his brother. He talks to him and talks him out into the field, and while he's there, he rises up against him and slays him. Gary, you and I have both had the experience of having brothers and losing brothers. And so when we read this text, it strikes us with a different level of pain and hurt than perhaps it might for someone who's never had a brother or never lost a brother. But we think about what is going on in his heart to rise up in such a way that he would strike him and kill him demonstrates not only a disregard for the creation that God has and a disregard for human life, but a sense in which Cain even elevates himself to the position of being God. If he can make a choice about life and death, then he's in a pretty unique company. And so I would invite you to take the listening guide that I've provided for you, if you have that, and let's walk through some things together, because as we look at Abel and as we look at Cain, I think that we're going to be able to find some things in this text that remind us about our relationship with God and our sense of sin and our understanding of how we stand before a holy and a righteous God. So the very first thing that I would say to you today is this, that the attitude of the worshiper is more significant than the gift offered at the altar. There's been a lot of study about, you know, Cain's gift and what he brought, and it's not really an attempt to try to compare necessarily the blood sacrifice or whether Cain's gift represented anything at all from his best. In fact, just the opposite is what we see. The text suggests that Cain just brings something to the Lord, but that something, that convenient gift that he brings, is a reflection of his heart. And so, without any question, the attitude of the heart is more significant than the gift itself. And a broken relationship with God results in a broken relationship with others. We see that in Cain's entire experience. He comes to this worship experience. He comes to this altar already with a broken relationship with God. Something is missing. Something is not right. He puts himself in a position that he should not put himself in. And so with that broken relationship, of course, what's he going to do? He's going to look at his brother, and that relationship is never going to be right. Let me just say that if there's ever a time in your life when you approach your altars in worship and you have something against your brother or sister in Christ, even Jesus would have said to us in the New Testament to go and make peace with our brother or sister and then come and bring our gift to the altar. Number three, God sees that which is in the heart of the worshiper. Gary, I want to return to another Old Testament passage. I want to refer to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 here. That's a passage that says that there are seven things the Lord hates and seven things that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. You know, one of the commentators that I read, and as I was studying for this message, it brought that verse out, and it said that Cain literally had violated every one of those seven things that God hates. We see those in his life. And because of that, Cain's quick path from anger to murder reminds us that sin takes you further than you want to go. I wonder, when he was angry at his brother, if he ever really saw murder as where that was going to end up. And I certainly would say he didn't see the consequences of his sin. But sin does that to us. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter so much even what the sin is. Sin, to flirt with sin, to do that is to flirt with disaster. Sin takes us further than we ever dreamed or imagined we would go. And Cain's sin, unbelief, hatred, deceit, it destroyed every relationship that Cain had. It certainly destroyed the relationship he had with his brother. He killed him. It destroyed his relationship with God, because sin does that. When we sin, we put a barrier between us and God. Cain destroyed the relationship he had with himself. Can you imagine how many times that perhaps he looked at this and regretted the day that he didn't make peace with his brother or didn't try to reconcile? Instead, now it had taken him so far, and that distance, even in himself, he was 522 miles from reconciling with himself in that, because something, there was that big of a gap in his life because of what he had done. We also see the world around him, because sin brings its consequences, and he was pushed away from his parents. He was pushed away from what he knew in that experience. And then the earth beneath him, it's even demonstrated as a curse. Cain was a farmer. He was a tiller of the ground, and now he's not going to even get the benefit. The ground is cursed. And he's going to labor with such excruciating pain to get anything from the ground, which reminds us that sin always costs more than we are willing to pay. So the relationship with his brother, with God, with others, with the world around him, with himself, with the ground beneath him, all of those things are the price tags, if you will, on Cain's life. And I find it fascinating Number six in my notes, that Cain dwells in the land of Nod, which is the land of wandering. So he dwells. That's his permanent place of residence is in a place of no permanent residence. He pitches his tent for the rest of his life in an atmosphere of wandering, of never finding peace, of never finding a sense of contentment, of never being able to reconcile his past. He's perpetually living in a place where nobody lives. That's why I put Augustine's quote here, that thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. You know, there are some of you that are listening today, and in all honesty, you're in Nod. You're somewhere east of Eden. You're out of the place where you could have ever had a sense of God's peace and God's rest because of unconfessed sin in your life or because of strongholds that the enemy has used to establish and build in your life. Because of choices and decisions that we've made, we find ourselves alienated from God, and we need a rescuer. And the only one who can rescue us is Jesus Christ. He took our sin, he took our guilt, our shame, he died for it on the cross, and in doing so, he makes it possible that you and I can have a relationship with a God who is holy, holy, holy. But Gary, this passage also teaches us some things about God, doesn't it?
It does.
And as I look at kind of my notes, I certainly want to invite you to share what you would see in this passage as well. The first thing that I have down here is that God provides a way of escape when we are tempted to sin. And of course, we recognize that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that every temptation is common to man, but God has provided a way of escape. And so just as in Cain's experience, God speaks to him and says, you know, sin is crouching at the door. You can conquer it. You can be strong. There was a way of escape there. And in your life, in my life today, when temptation comes, we have ways of escaping that as well. Gary, what about number two there?
Hey, I'm going to go back to number one for a minute.
Okay, sure.
I am, because when you think, what does the story tell us about God? If you and I were going to set whiteboards right here and say, these are all the ways Frank are tempted, we'll put them all there, and then the ways Gary is tempted, the way our community is tempted in different ways. What I see about God here is the grace and goodness of God, that he measures each temptation, knowing what Frank can bear and what I can bear and what our community can bear and where we are in each point of our journey. So I see that about the Father, that it's an individual love, or it's an overwhelming love for humanity, but individually, as you said from 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken us, such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So I see the goodness of God in reference to that. But then I do go to the second point that you have here. So what, in a sense, is a way of escape? I do think about that, though. My dad used to say, Frank, when he sat in his dad chair with an array of Bibles and books all around, my dad would use this phrase, Gary, just go to the throne of grace. I can remember as a young kid, I had no idea what he was talking about. I really didn't, Frank. The throne of grace. Now, I would love for my dad culturally to say, hey, as a 13-year-old guy, this is what the throne of grace means. He didn't do that. So I just had to contemplate it and lean into it, and I probably didn't do much of that either. But in Hebrews 4, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, which means we enter into the presence of the Father. And boldly means however we are, that we come to the Father and find mercy and grace. So God does provide a way for escape when we're tempted from sin. And I think about the community this morning. Yeah. You're being tempted by sin this morning. God longs for you to walk in his ways. The evil one, the serpent that we looked at last week, and we looked at him working in Cain's life today, does not long for you to do that at all. And the second point that Frank had right there is God is a righteous judge, knowing he will judge sin. And Cain chose to ignore God's gentle prodding. And he told him about the dangers ahead. And what do you see within that, Frank, of that God being a righteous judge and the judgment of sin toward Cain and for us as well?
Yeah. Well, in Cain's life, of course, the judgment of God, the consequence of his sin, he was ostracized from community. He was ostracized from family, from everything that he knew. And that was a part of the judgment of God. But, you know, Gary, I've heard this years ago. I have believed it. I've experienced it in my life as well. That the judgment that God has on sin is really wrapped up in the character and the nature of God. Because if he didn't judge sin, if there were no consequences, then think about how far we would go and how terrible we would make things. But because there is a sense of judgment, it's almost as if God is giving us that grace and that mercy to say, come back. Come back. I want to pull you in. And so, yes, God is a righteous judge, and God does judge sin. But he does so because he's a holy God. He has the right to do so, but he does that because he cares about us so much. And so judgment in itself brings us to the point of recognizing our need for a Savior, our need for a rescuer, our need for Christ. God's judgment, number three, is tempered by God's mercy. And so I can tell you this, that the judgment that I've experienced for sin in my life has always been tempered with God's mercy. I never got what I deserved. It would have been far worse. But God, who is a God of mercy, puts the people in our life, puts the Word of God in our life, puts kind of a framework around us to say, I love you and I care about you this much, and the mercy that I'm going to extend toward you in this judgment is designed to bring you back. It's designed to have you turn and return to me. And Gary, I love those last two verses of this chapter. It doesn't just tie a bow on it, because it never will. You know, the grief that Adam and Eve experience in the death of their son Abel is real grief, and they'll never get over it this side of heaven, will they? But when you think in terms of these last two verses, Seth is born, and then to Seth, Enosh is born. And the name Enosh means frailty, or it reminds us of being mortal. It reminds us that we're fragile, that we can't do it ourselves. And so this incredible little verse at the very end that tells us that at that day people started to call again on the name of the Lord is a reminder to me that God makes himself known, and God hears us when we pray. He makes himself known by his word. He makes himself known in the experiences that we have as we journey this side of heaven with him. And God does not leave you and me to wander. We choose to do that ourselves. But God makes his plan known to us. And God hears us when we pray. And God has provided a rescue through Jesus Christ. And that rescue can be yours today. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn, as we do to indicate that our time of worship is now moving into a time of response, a personal response. And this is an opportunity for those of you who are listening in from wherever you are today to find yourself before an incredible altar experience and to bring to the Lord anything that's in your heart or your life that is missing the mark, that is falling short, that is somehow standing as a barrier between you and God. And for you to bring this to the Lord in prayer and to ask for forgiveness and to ask for strength. Some of you are going through some incredibly hard times, and the temptation is always out there to choose your way over God's. And your way always results in a mess. If it's anything like mine, I'm sure it is. So we turn instead and we hear the voice of God saying, we can conquer this. That there's no temptation except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. And He'll journey with us, and He'll walk with us, and He'll strengthen us, and He'll bring forgiveness, and He'll allow reconciliation. And God wants the very best for us. I'm going to pray, and then our musicians are going to sing for us. And while they're doing that, I hope that you'll take some time and that you'll commit to the Lord today what He's laying on your heart. If we can help you, text the word CONNECT to us, 615-640-3712, or email Gary or email me this week. Let us know how we can come along beside you and encourage you and pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for grace and for mercy in the very midst of the pain of human experience that we go through. Thank You, God, for being willing and being ready to receive us because of what Christ has done. And God, thank You that in the judgment there is always mercy. And that, God, You do that to nudge us and to bring us closer. Father, You know every heart that's listening. You know where the struggles are, and You know where the hurt is. Oh, Father, would You minister? Would you, by Your Spirit, convict of sin and convince of Your love? For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.